Good. Could I just remind you that this Wednesday, the Christian Institute are coming. They're going to have a great presentation about the challenges that face us as Christians in our time. So if you can come, there's no prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. We're having Christian Institute, they'll have lots of things to say and lots of encouraging words as to how we confront the issues that are facing us in society. So do come along if you can. But we're in Numbers today. We've been in Numbers for some time. What the book of Numbers does is it recounts the history of the Old Testament people of God after they'd been rescued out of slavery in Egypt and before they arrived in the Promised Land. So there are wandering people of God, about 2 million people. So this is quite a migration. And they've been rescued from slavery, and they're traveling now to the Promised Land. And when the New Testament looks back on this, the New Testament reminds us that, of course, this is analogous to the church. Because we as Christians have been saved by faith in Christ, but we've not yet arrived in heaven. So as we are on earth, we're now journeying to a land flowing with milk and honey, just like they were. We haven't arrived. So this is, of course, history. Moses wrote it. Moses was involved in it. He was an eyewitness, and he's written this history. So this morning, we're looking back at this history. Now, as soon as we do that, of course, people outside the church says, why is the church always looking back? Why are you so bound by the past? If you look to the past all the time, you'll be stuck in the past. And why would you want to do that? So what people say to us is, you know, you've got to understand that history is moving forwards, onwards, upwards. Don't look back, look forward. Because as L.P. Hartley said, the past is another country. They do things differently there. And of course, you don't want to be constrained by the past, do you? Hampered by the past? In the past, they were unenlightened. In the past, they had slaves. In the past, there was racism. In the past, there was sexism. In the past, they had all sorts of inhibitions over sexuality. You don't want to look to the past, which is bound and, you know, traditional. And no. Travel light. Get on the right side of history, folks. Don't you understand? We're moving forwards. It's retrograde. It's traditional. It's just backward. And the church is always stuck in the past. That's what they say, isn't it? Well, how do you respond to that when people say, you know, you're stuck in the past? You know, you're always looking back. Why are you doing that? How do you respond? Well, I think the first thing to say is that people who speak like that are themselves stuck in the past, deeply stuck in the past. They're so stuck in the past, they don't even know they're stuck in the past, which means they're truly stuck in the past. And the reason I say this is because, of course, at the beginning of the 20th century, everybody was very optimistic. Everybody, the whole society, Western society was hugely optimistic. Why? Well, we've been taught by Darwin that we were evolving to a better place. That's what we were taught. That's what we believed back then, opening of the 20th century, that we were shedding all these restrictions of the past, that we're evolving, we're perfecting ourselves, and soon there'll be free love and equality and justice, and we'd get rid of racism and sexism and all these things. It was available. It was before us. If only we could grasp it, you see. That's what they were saying. Everybody believed that. And then, in one of the most enlightened, civilized countries that the world had ever seen, in the land of Goethe, in the land of Mahler and Bach and Beethoven, in the land of the universities of Heidelberg, Stuttgart, and Berlin, came the concentration camps. The ovens were lit. And millions and millions and millions of people, men, women, children, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, homosexuals, they were all herded into the ovens. George Steiner wrote after those events, he was a professor of literature at the University of Cambridge and Geneva. He said, "I am now absolutely convinced that there is no realistic prospect for very much hope in human affairs." But that optimism, although it died, although no thinking people really believe it now, it still inhabits people's minds. It's like, you know, when you kill a chicken, you chop off its head, it runs around for a bit, flapping, squawking. And there's still people today who think that one day we will be able to perfect ourselves. But the lesson of the 20th century is surely that the most outstanding literature and music, the most tremendous architecture, the most magnificent social programs cannot change the human heart. The human heart is today as riddled with jealousy, hatred, lust, malice as it ever was. Nothing's changed in the human heart, and so you may go to the university, be a professor at the University of Heidelberg, speak 5 languages, go to concerts and cry at the tragedy happening in front of you, but that doesn't mean that it's changed your heart. Scripture tells us, the Bible tells us that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we're spiritually blind. Spiritually dead. And all the great literature and all the great music and all the great art and all the great culture cannot make a dead heart live. There's nothing in the world that can do that. And so people who think that one day we're going to arrive at these sunlit uplands where all this sin has been eliminated, they're living in the past. They haven't yet caught up with what's actually happened in the 20th and 21st century. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that men and women who are so focused on the present and so focused on the future and who forget their past, well, people who forget their past suffer from a disease. It's called amnesia. And you lose your identity. In fact, it's an awful, awful, terrible thing to see. When people lose their memory. In a recent book written by a professor of sociology at the University of California, he's written a book called Habits of the Heart. And in this book, this professor has looked at, you know, he's fascinated by worshiping communities, which is, I guess, people like us. And he says, what is it about these worshiping communities that makes them different from the society around them? You know, he's a sociologist. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He's just done this research and put it out there. And this is what he wrote. Worship calls to mind. That's what we're doing today. Worship calls to mind the story of the relationship of the community with God. How God has brought his chosen people out of Egypt or gave his only begotten son for the salvation of mankind. Worship also reiterates the obligations that the community has undertaken, including the biblical insistence on justice and righteousness, and on love of God and neighbor, as well as the promises God has made that make it possible for the community to hope for the future. And notice what he's saying. He's saying worshiping communities, religious communities, look to the past, to an event that's happened in the past. So we look back, of course, to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back to that. That, he says, gives us motivation in the present to act righteously, Because if God has given us salvation, we are now in a position to reach out to our communities in acts of love and mercy and compassion. So remembering the past enables us to live compassionate lives in the present, and also it gives us hope for the future. How does it give hope for the future? Because if God has acted in the past, he can also act in the future. Simple. That's how it works. And so what happens is Christian communities, he says, are marked by this hope. Now, let me ask you, your non-Christian friends, ask them, where have you come from? What event is it? If you're non-Christian, what event is it that you look to in the past that impinges upon the present? But if you push them right back, you could say, well, I guess the really significant thing was when billions and billions of years ago, some protoplasmic cells were somewhere in the universe, and they ended up on a beach, and by chance, you know, just ended up there, and by chance, after billions of years, we developed and changed by chance, and we're here by chance, and everything's by chance, and the fact that I'm male or female is just by chance. It doesn't actually mean anything, and I can change things because it's all meaningless, and the hope for the future is, well, hopefully one day, billions and billions of years from now, things may change by chance. Really? Is that it? Does that give you hope? Can you say, on what basis can you say, ask your non-Christian friends this, on what basis can you say that things in the future are going to be better? T.S. Eliot, one of the greatest poets of the 20th century, said this: what are the roots that clutch? What branches grow out of this stony rubbish? Son of man, you cannot say or guess, because you only know a heap of broken images. The images are shattered. The symbols, the tokens that held communities together, that gave their lives now hope in the present because of events in the past, all that, says T.S. Eliot, all that has been shattered. That's the wasteland. That's the greatest poem of the 20th century. That's not true of Christians. Christians have got a past. And that's why we're in the book of Numbers. And that's why we're in Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to look at these events that happened in the past. So it's going to give us motivation in the present. And therefore we can look to the future with hope. Okay, so that's where we're going today. So what happened in the past? What is this thing that teaches us in this event that Moses records of the people of God being bitten by all these serpents? I mean, what's all this about? Well, I think, first of all, when you think of serpents and being bitten, what you've got to think about is poison, obviously, poison. There's poison in this passage. And what happens is this passage opens with the people complaining. Now, we've been here before. If you've been coming on a regular basis, we will know that the people of God were always complaining. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Did you die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Hang on a second, there is no food, and then you talk about worthless food. Okay, the food may not be the best. It may not have been pâté de foie gras. But there was food. Okay, but they're complaining. Now, this is the default position of their hearts. This is a seventh rebellion now. I mean, they're not changing. These people aren't improving. They're not developing with age. They're not advancing higher and higher. They're not getting better and better. It's the same old story. And in the King James Version, it says, the soul of the people is much discouraged. No. The soul. In the Hebrew, it's the word nefesh. It's the heart of the person. This goes deep. It's they're just not complaining because they don't like manna and they're a bit thirsty. This is a deep-seated dissatisfaction that goes into the very roots, into the very core of their being. And they're complaining. Now, for goodness sake, they've been rescued from Egypt. Do you know in Egypt, they were their sexual playthings of the Egyptians. In Egypt, the firstborn son was thrown into the Nile as food for the crocodiles. In Egypt, they were enslaved. And they've been rescued. And now they're complaining. Oh, in Egypt we had leeks and garlics and cucumbers and melons, they said. But now we've got this worthless food. Well, actually it's been keeping them alive for 40 years, so it can't be that bad. But no, it's worthless. And so they complain. And God then says, right, fiery serpents. Poof, all these snakes come into the camp. Now, you know, people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and probably some of your friends as well look at this and say, what sort of God is this? You know, he's sending serpents into the camp so that they bite people and they die just because they're complaining a bit? I mean, isn't this God irrational? Isn't this God's over the top, isn't he? This can't be normal behavior. I mean, what sort of deity is this? This just proves, doesn't it, that God is vindictive and cruel and nasty and he hates people and he's poisoning them? What's going on here? Well, you know, we're the same, aren't we? Things happen in our life that we don't like. Little things. Some big, but and what happens? Well, then we stamp our little feet and we shake our little fist. And we say, God, if you were loving, you wouldn't do this to me. I wouldn't lose my job. God, it's your fault. Why are you doing this to me? I hate you. You know, Lord, that husband I married, I thought he was great. But look how he's turned out. I thought he was great. I thought he was going to be the most sensitive guy I ever met. He was so lovely when he was younger, but he's turned out to be just like his dad. It's your fault. You should have protected me. Remember what we said, the soul of the people has become dissatisfied. This dissatisfaction, it's not with external things. You think it's external. I think it's external. I sometimes think, if only I could have this, if only I could have that, if only I could do this and do that, then things would be, then I'd be happy. No, it's not true. Because this dissatisfaction isn't because of external things. This dissatisfaction is deep within you. And so you need major surgery. You know, sometimes people get heart attacks. And there's this pain in the chest. And so there they are, they've got this pain in the chest. And they think, ooh, it's nothing. It's a few Rennies and I'll be fine. It's indigestion. So they take the Rennies and the pain doesn't go away. So, ooh, okay. Must be a pulled muscle or something. It doesn't go away. So they end up in the doctor's surgery, and the doctor says, sit down, don't move, I'm calling an ambulance now. And he come, what? But it's nothing. No, you're having a heart attack. This is major. So, boom, before you know it, you're an A&E on your back, and all these things are being put in your chest, and they're testing everything. And you think, for goodness sake, it's just, all I had was a slight pain in my chest. So some people read this text and say, oh, well, they're just complaining. I mean, what sort of God is this? They're just hungry. And what is this vindictive God doing? What this vindictive God is doing is putting the whole people in A&E. That's what he's done. Boom, there they are. Snake, they're all down, dying. Because what's happening is God is bringing to mind, reminding them of where this deep dissatisfaction lies. And these snakes come into the picture. Now, you know this by now, as soon as you're reading the Bible and you think you come across a snake, Does that remind you of anything? Surely it reminds you of the opening chapters of the Bible where a snake comes into the garden. Now in the garden, as I just say that word, in the garden, you immediately know they're not in the desert. They're in a garden. And in the garden, they had melons and cucumbers and grapes, and they had everything, everything that they wanted. God had put them in a banqueting house and giving them everything richly to enjoy. And God had given them each other, and God had given them everything their hearts could possibly want and desire. It's amazing. It's astonishing. Adam's running around, you know, praising the Lord, and Eve is there, and she's praising the Lord too, and it's just great. And the serpent slithers into the garden and says, how are you doing? And they say, great. Look how generous God is. Look at this. He's given us everything. Everything? Says the serpent. Oh, well, no, okay. Now that you mention it, there is one tree that we can't eat of. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day we eat thereof, we will surely die. Oh, really? Do you believe that? Do you know why God has said you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's because God doesn't want you to be happy. Do you believe that? I believe that. I have to remind myself, I have to work hard at reminding myself that actually God loves me. Because deep down inside, my default position is to think that he doesn't. And my default position is to think, if I give my life to Christ, if I give my life to God, he is going to make me unhappy. Because he doesn't know what's good for me. I know what's good for me. And that lie, that poison, has filled your bloodstream. And it's filled my bloodstream. And it's circulating around all the time. And so what happens in the garden? They get angry. They complain. They moan. Yeah, God, you're horrible. You won't let us eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's just the same attitude of heart that they're demonstrating here in Numbers 21. It's exactly the same. And they're stamping their little feet and shaking their little fists at God. We are no longer the sexual playthings of the Egyptians. How terrible. Because they've forgotten. They've forgotten what God did. My friends, do you forget what God has done for you? And so we're full of dissatisfaction. We're full of self-pity. Woe is poor little me. I've got a friend who's a very trendy vicar. He's the director of Church Society. And he's I always try and be these right-on cool vicars, but it just doesn't work for me. But anyway, it does for Lee. Is this recorded? He said, Nigel, there's this band out there called New Order. Now, has anybody heard of New Order? And they just released a new song, apparently. It's called Restless. Now, I didn't know this, so it's not that I was reminded of this, because I never knew it in the first place. But it goes like this. I want a nice car. A girlfriend who's as pretty as a star. I want respect as much as I can get. Restless. I feel so restless. And in this changing world, I'm lost for words. 2015. In 1965, the Rolling Stones came out with I Can't Get No Satisfaction. In 50 years, what's changed in the human heart? In your heart, what's changed? Nothing. It's still the same. And yet we still think, if only I had a better education, if only my job was better, if only my status was better, if only I could afford more things, if only I could exchange the externals, I'd be fine. No, you won't. Because this goes deep, deep down. And this explains what happened in the past, explains why you're unhappy now. There we go. There's a lesson. So let's hold on, lay hold of this, but let's also think, what is the antidote that we can lay hold of in the present so we've got hope for the future? Right, second point. So what happens is there they are, and God sends these fiery serpents among the people. Now people, you know, people who are Hebrew scholars and they love the Old Testament, they've done PhDs on this. And the PhDs are trying to work out what these serpents were. And so, you know, they're all very erudite and very clever. And they say, well, some people say, well, it's the Egyptian cobra. And other people say, no, it's the viper. And other people, you know, they've all got these theories. Some people say, well, they've got to be red, the snakes. Well, why? Because they're fiery. So they must be red. Other people say, well, it doesn't matter what the snake is. Who cares? I mean, if you're bitten by an Egyptian cobra or a viper, I mean, do you mind, really? I mean, you're going to die. So the point thing is what people say, well, no, it's not that. It's the effect the poison has on you. I mean, that's the important thing, and I tend to agree with that. I mean, so there's this fiery serpent. Now, you look at that and you think, fiery, fiery. The word in the Hebrew is seraphim. Seraphim serpents. The seraphim were angels, burning, incandescent, bright angels. These are the angels that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died. He saw these seraphim, these burning incandescent angels, and they came with a message. That's what angels do. And so these serpents are coming with a message. And apparently, if you are bitten by these serpents, why are they called fiery? Some people say this is another theory. Some people say they were called fiery because you get this raging temperature. And then just before you died, you're overwhelmed with a deep, deep thirst. And so these serpents, these seraphim, these burning messengers come to the camp and they bite the people. And what just happens to the people? They say immediately, they say, Lord, we've sinned. Ah, we're getting somewhere now. Lord, we've sinned. We realize now, because of these messages from these snakes, we realize now it's not because of our external circumstances. This is deep in our hearts. So they say, Lord, forgive us, please. We realize it's nothing to do with food. It's nothing to do with melons and cucumbers and everything else. It's to do with our rebellious hearts before you. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me, I pray. Give me a new heart. So God says, okay. Notice what God has to do. Now, this is an act of judgment. This is an act of mercy. God has to put them all in A&E before they will repent. And so they repent, and God says, okay, I'm going to ask Moses to make a bronze snake, and we're going to put it on a gibbet. We're going to put this bronze snake on a pole. And when you've been bitten, and you've got this poison in your heart, all you've got to do is look at the snake, look and look and look at the snake, and you will be saved. You will live. Now, Jesus obviously knew the Old Testament. And in that conversation with Nicodemus by night, he said, Nicodemus, do you not know you've got to be born again? You need a new heart, Nicodemus. Because the heart that you have is full of poison and venom and misery and unhappiness and mistrust and jealousy and lust and rage. You must be born again. How? Jesus said, one day the Son of Man, that's me, will be lifted up on a gibbet. I will be lifted up on a pole. And then you have to look at me, Nicodemus. You will have to trust in me. Because that serpent in the wilderness, that's me. It's symbolic of me. It's symbolic of the life I give. Now you think, hang on a second, Jesus was pure. The blood that flowed through Jesus' veins was the blood of the Son of Man. And it was sinless. So how is it that looking at Jesus, how can he save us? Remember what happened to Jesus. Remember some of his words on the cross when the raging fever took hold of him. And just before he died, he said, I thirst. Because what Jesus did is he took all the poison in your heart that's full of dissatisfaction and anger and resentment because your life hasn't gone exactly as you wanted it to go. And so you're angry at God. And you're stamping your little feet as I stamp my little feet and I shake my little fist. And what Jesus did on the cross is he took all the venom and poison and he died in your place. So all you have to do now is look to him. Have you done that? Look to him. Preach this to yourself. When things are going bad and things aren't going well and you've lost your job and your marriage is collapsing and there are all these problems in your life, look to the cross and look at what Jesus has done to save you. And then you will have a glorious future. Lay hold of this in the present. Put your trust in Christ today. Look to him in the present now in this service. Lay hold of him, because this salvation is available now. What happened in the past means that it's available now to you. And then that gives you a glorious future. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Even though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my house, in my Father's house, believe me, there are many, many mansions. And if you put your trust in me, says Jesus, if you give me your heart, I will change you from within. So no matter what the circumstances are, you will be joyful. You will be happy. Because you have a great future ahead of you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that that forgiveness is still flowing, that compassion is still flowing from the cross, and it reached down this morning through your word into this service. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, take away the rebellion and dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Help us to see that this is something that's deep within us. It cannot be changed. We need to be saved from the inside out. So, Father, we pray that you would forgive us. And we pray that as we look to the past, we have hope in the present and a glorious future awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.